And I want to talk about the path of blessed assurance in Jesus. And that's why a lot of the other hymns were about Jesus, the other songs, and about resting in Him, in true assurance. You notice there's a little note at the bottom, the doctrines of grace, because this is part of the doctrines of grace, and I'll tie into how it fits with that at the end. Now, about a couple of weeks ago, someone in here, who I won't embarrass by telling them, by saying who it was, gave me a birthday card in which they wrote at the bottom of it, "Please don't do a theological analysis of this card." And I was thinking about that, and theology is the study of God, and it's the study of Jesus. And so it's always about theology. Always. Everything. Okay? We think of theology as some rarefied thing, but it's not. It's our relationship with Him in our heart, with the Spirit. And so it's always about that. Now, this morning, in looking at this, we're particularly going to look at a passage which many people will be familiar with, Matthew 14:22-33, which is the story of Jesus walking on the water and Peter sort of walking on the water, right? And how that will fit into this, right? And we're going to read it through in a second, but before we do, I want to sort of set the context for it. And say that previous to this in Matthew, immediately before this had happened, the feeding of the 5,000. Now the 5,000, of course, wasn't really 5,000. It was 5,000 men with one load after, plus women and children. So we're probably talking 12 to 15,000 people, which is a pretty big crowd. Right? And that was a public demonstration. The key here is it was a public demonstration where He showed that He could provide, not only for His disciples, He showed them that, but He could provide for any number of people, any time, under any circumstance. So it's a type of provision. All right? But it was public. Now, in what we're going to look at today, He moves on to a private demonstration. And how does He do that? Well, He sequesters, by one means or another, we'll talk about the disciples. And so it's a demonstration, a lesson for the company of believers, or the family of believers, as opposed to the overall company of people. Right? Now, the disciples are believers, as we are. So the principles that will be expressed here apply to us. We often think of the disciples and apostles and so on as something rarefied and big and big. They were just believers. They had a special place. They had a particular function, different from ours, but they were still basically simple believers. And we are called to believe in the same way. All right. And so, a disciple or a believer is then a disciple or a believer now. The same as it was then. The reality, time doesn't enter into this. Okay? The time doesn't matter. All right. And why is that? Well, we all originate as believers from the same source and the same cause. And the way that happens is important. Right? Important enough that I think we should have a look at it before we get started in the other passage. So if you'd turn with me to Ephesians 1. In the Pew Bible, I believe it's page 133 in the New Testament section. Now, starting at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intentions of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. So what's this say? This says that the disciples and us and every other believer were all created the same way. before the foundations of the earth. Before you were born, before you were thought of, before you existed, your name was written in the book of the Lamb to be His. All right? And so we are the same in that way. We are raised up to be holy and blameless in Him, the same as them. He predestined us in the same way to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intentions of His will. So He made it happen. You'll notice it had nothing to do with us. So what that means is that we are, in a sense, on equal footing with them as believers. And so what happens to them, the lessons, which we're going to look at one of them today, apply. Maybe the time is different, but the paradigm, the model, applies to us. Okay, and so when we dig in here and we look, we're looking for things, and then we look at how does that apply now, but it definitely does apply now. Okay, so why was this lesson restricted, this part of it, restricted to disciples? In other words, to the family of believers in that group, as opposed to the 15,000. He had just demonstrated to the 15,000 that He could do certain things. He could provide. And they were impressed, to say the least. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that, more about that in a minute. But the reason is because the lesson here is one of faith that already exists. In the believer, the faith is there, placed. All right? And so when you want a lesson to do with that, it's not going to be misinterpreted. You have to get them out by themselves in order to demonstrate it, either a group or individually. All right? And these sort of lessons happen to us. Different lessons happen to us when we function in the world, as opposed to when we're in the church or in our small group of Christian friends. Different things come about. And we encourage each other differently in that, and that's sort of what's happening here. Right? Now, 1 Corinthians 1:18, you don't have to go there, I'll read it to you, talks about that. You can go if you want, you'll be there by the time I get there. For the word of the cross, which is salvation, is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, the lesson will be heard without any distractions, which would be there if it was presented in another form. Okay? So, wake up. All right. Now, what I'd like to do now is, as a first run through this passage, so I would like everybody to turn to, it's page 113 in the Pew Bible. You can follow along as I read it. Matthew 14, starting at verse 22. Now, keeping in mind the context that we've just sort of set. And immediately, He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. And after He had sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking upon the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked up on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, He became afraid, and beginning to sink, He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Now, going back to the first verse, we can note a few things as we go through this. First of all, he did this immediately. There was no wait time from the previous miracle. All right? So, in essence, he's building upon it. He's demonstrated his ability to provide. Now he's going to demonstrate his ability to control the elements, among other things. And so he does them right back to back. He made the disciples get into the boat. In Greek, it's he constrained the disciples to get into the boat. In other words, he forced them to get into the boat, one way or another. Okay? Now why would he have to force them to get into the boat? Well, here he is, with 15,000 people who've just seen this great miracle and are celebrating. And according to the book of John, they wanted, actually John 6 and 15, they wanted to immediately make him king. Why? Because they were looking for an earthly king. They thought the Messiah was to replace Herod. Okay? All right. And so they weren't about to easily disperse. And the disciples, probably being protective guys like they are around him. He says, go off in a boat, I'm going to stay here. They're not going to go, probably. But he says, go. And so what do? They get in the boat and they go. So here's the first lesson. Obedience. They did what he said, though they would have questioned the sanity of it, probably. Here he is in the desert. You're going to dismiss the 15,000 people. We're going to leave you here to do what they like with you, even if it's make you king, which you don't really want to be right now. Nonetheless, they went. Right. Now, what this reminded me of is a quote from a book that a friend gave me a number of years ago, and some people have heard me use this before. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who was martyred, said in one of her books, the Lord gave us sufficient information not necessarily to be intellectually satisfied. He gave us enough information to be obedient. And that's what he expects. Now, it's nice to have the other side, but that's not in the paradigm. It's not in the model. He gave us enough to be obedient. And they demonstrate this obedience there. All right? So they go in obedience. How many times has this sort of thing happened to us? And we should go in obedience, you know, but we don't. Obedience to Jesus. Now, in our case, we don't have Jesus with us. They had the privilege of having him right there, you know, so he says, go. It's sort of hard to resist. We don't have that. Where do we get our indication? Right? We get it mostly from here. Okay? And on what authority do we get it from here? All right? Well, if we were to look, and I'll just read it. You can look if you want. At the very beginning of John. Hearing people turn the pages reminds me of an old saying of Gordon MacLeod many years ago. He said, I love hearing those pages turn. And I agree. Okay? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, not physically, but in terms of what it represents, this is Jesus. It's what he said. And as another old friend's mother said to me a few years ago, you know, this is all he left. He left us this, and that's why he could do that, because of what that says. So our obedience, it's yes to the Spirit, and yes to our relationship with Jesus, but the outward working of that is in this book. All right? And so we get our indications to go, if you will, from this book. And he calls us to obedience to that. Right? Our position, to paraphrase it, Elizabeth Elliot and the rest, is one of dependence. And that's completely contrary to what the world would tell you. What does the world tell you? Be self-sufficient. Depend on yourself, nobody else, right? Maybe your family, but, you know, but nobody else fundamentally. It always comes down to you. You could say the me generation, but it's sort of the you generation. You be self-dependent. We're not called to that. Yes, we still have to have our life and live our life, but in obedience to Him. Okay? Now, if we move on to verse 23, after he had sent the crowd away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was alone there, or there alone. So he packs the disciples off, tells them, I'm going to follow you. I'll be right behind you, right? Off you go. He dismisses the crowd. Now, you could say, how could he dismiss the crowd? This is Jesus. He walked away from crowds that wanted to crown him before and wanted to do damage to him. He has the power to do that, clearly. So he goes away from the crowd, and he goes off, instead of going to them, he goes off to pray by himself. Now, looking ahead, he knows what's going to happen, clearly. If the miracle is a setup, okay? Because he's teaching them something, so he needs some time for the situation to develop. But aside from that, he is talking to us something about prayer. All right? He's not neglecting his charges, but he's teaching us something about praying. Right? Now, in various parts of the scripture, he does talk about praying in a group. In 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, pray everywhere, lifting up clean hands to God. And in various other places, he talks about corporate prayer, like we did a minute ago, and so on. However, the fundamental precept for prayer is Matthew 6, 5, and 6, before the verses before the Lord's Prayer. All right? And in that, he says that we should pray in secret. We should go to our room, wherever. Go to the Lord in secret. Why? Partly in those days, the Pharisees, as he points out before that in the same passages, made a big deal out of praying on the street corner because it was a way of gaining importance and so on. I'm very pious, I pray, right? And he made it clear that whatever result they got was their benefit. That, you know, they got a benefit, everybody liked them, but that was it. There was nothing past that. God didn't give them any, he didn't like it, he didn't give them anything for it. There was no treasure in heaven, if I could use the term, stored up based on that. God wants us to go to him alone, in ourselves, to seek him there. All right? So time with the Lord is the next lesson here. And I like Matthew Henry here. A good man is never less alone than when alone with God. We are not alone in prayer. And the easiest way to get close to him is alone, away from all the distractions. And so Jesus does that. And he doesn't pray for 10 minutes either. All right? We're going to see in the next verse that we're talking about a number of hours here, at least, that he spent. And there's other instances where he did the same thing. And there was another quote, I think, from John Gill that I read that talked about just the fact that when prayer is going well, when you're crying out to the Lord, it doesn't pay to stop, in a sense. Continue. That time is well spent. So he's showing us here something, another piece of the model about praying. So we should be praying that way. All right. So in verse 24, moving along, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, several hours have passed here. We'll see in the next verse that he goes off to pray in the evening, which is around sunset. Which, they didn't have daylight saving time. So, what? Figure our time, 8, 9 o'clock, something like that. Assuming, at the worst, it could have been earlier, you know. And then, the next thing that happens with the disciples is 3 to 6 in the morning. Right? So we got maybe 3 to 4 hours before midnight, maybe 3 to 4 hours after midnight. So you got 6 hours minimum in there. in time for him to go up to pray for quite a while. And that. But during this time, he was all that time alone. All right? So during that time, what they've been rowing. These guys could row. They were fishermen. So you row for 4 hours, you get a long way out in the sea. And when they set off, chances are it wasn't storming. Would have said something if it was. And anyway, how could it be pouring rain and storming with all 15,000 people not moving, right? It had to be okay. So they set off in calm. They get out a little bit. They probably set off, well, the Lord told us to go. They're enthusiastic. You know, they're doing what he said. So they row, row, row. And they get way out there. And then what happens? The storm comes up. And I like John Calvin's quote. Their arms were not more fatigued by rowing than their faith was shaken by grievous terrors. All right? They got tired from rowing, but that isn't what got them. The storm is really starting to close in and batter them. And what are they saying? The Lord has sent us out here, but do they turn back? Again, obedience. No, they don't turn back. They don't tack around with their little sail or whatever they had and go the other way and say, we can't take this, let's go back. They keep going, despite the difficulties. Which is, there's something for us in that. Mm-hmm. Now, what happens in our lives? We often get things to do. We feel the Lord's direction to do something, and we're all enthusiastic. We say, well, this is good stuff, and I know what to do, and we start rowing the boat like crazy, right? And everything's going real well at the beginning. And okay, so there's a few little problems, but what? We shrug them off, right? We don't worry about them. But after a while, it gets tough going. And what can happen to us is what happened to them. Our faith, it doesn't go away, but the world impinges. And when we get frightened, where do we normally turn? Okay? We normally turn to the most familiar. And we'd all like to think that the most familiar is the Lord. But often, that's just not so. The most familiar is the world, where we live all the time. Okay? And so, they're tired. Their faith is under stress. The world presses in on them. And what happens? They doubt. They don't necessarily doubt Jesus. He's still the Lord. But they get afraid for themselves. And they start to look, just, they're afraid. Okay? Right. Now, when they're afraid, let me go back one. When they're afraid, they tend to look to what they know. So, here comes Jesus walking on the water. Now, just before that, I missed a slide here. He comes to them. So he comes to them walking on the water. Where do they go? They go where they're comfortable. Where they're comfortable is the Pharisees. Everybody except the Sadducees believed in apparitions. These people have been told all their lives, ghosts are real. Apparitions are real. And in those days, demonic possession was real. Okay? So all this stuff was floating around and they believed in it. So they see Jesus come across the water. Now why they didn't recognize him is, who knows, but they didn't. He wants to teach them a lesson so he could have made them not recognize him. They didn't recognize him, so they say, it's a ghost. And they're terrified. Okay? So their faith is sorely tested here, and they turn. They don't lose anything but in terms of their salvation, but they turn away. And so the testing of faith often is in the extremes. Now in this story in general, in making these points and in showing these examples, what's really happening is the Lord is blowing things into a big situation. That doesn't mean that the same things don't apply in the small situations in their lives and ours. All right? And so what does he do? He comes to them across the sea. They misinterpret. And so what does he do? Well, they cried out, it's a ghost, and they're terrified. We often start out, as I said, in calm waters, and then what happens? We get tested and we turn to our traditional views. But Jesus says, take courage, it is I. Now, he doesn't actually say what it says here. He says in Greek, take courage, ego eimi, which means I am, which he said many other places. Okay? And the form of that doesn't just mean, well, it's me, I am. I tell people, when you hear, see ego eimi, picture Jesus standing on the table, jumping up and down, saying, it is me. I am, in many other instances, the way, the only way, the only one, it is me. And so he calls attention to who it is. All right? Now what he's saying is, don't be afraid. And he says, take courage. But does he stop the storm? No, he doesn't. Because what's expected? You're focused on me, getting your strength from walking along. You look away, and you get afraid. So what do I say? Look at me! You look back, and you regain your footing. That's how you learn. That's how we learn. And that's exactly what he's doing with them. He lets the storm continue in order that they can move comfortably into a new place in their faith. And that's what he does with us. Now, this is in a group, and it happens in groups. Now, we're going to see it happen in an individual in a minute. But this is happening in a group. So, though the Lord strengthens them by his presence, he does not calm the storm. He allows them to find their feet in his support. This is important. This is absolutely safe. Why? Because he has stated that you cannot be lost in the process. Nothing can take the believer from his grip. Right? Nothing. In John 10, 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, absolute assurance. That he doesn't say, except when, or except in this circumstance, or on Friday, or whatever. Never. It's an absolute statement. So, what's happening here is take courage, but persevere. Because know that I will not let you go. Once you are mine, you are mine. Not principalities, not anything can take you away. May make you look away, may make you falter. And that's part of the learning process. That's what learning is faltering and learning. But he allows them to do that. And this is the graphic, very graphic demonstration of this that he shows us here. Okay, having seen this in the group now, he moves to Peter, an individual demonstration. Peter, probably the most persistent in terms of wanting to be with the Lord. All right, and perhaps that's why he used him here. And it certainly explains why Peter was used for many things in terms of strong faith later on. Right? But Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, some theologians have thought badly of Peter because he said if, and expressed maybe a little doubt. Now, there's two ways you can look at this. There is an alternate translation. In Greek, the if can also be since. Some people translate it since. If it's since, then there is no doubt. But the majority still go with if, and I would tend to say that my personal feeling is the if is correct. But even if you're going to do something big, even if you have tremendous faith, under incredible circumstances, you still sometimes are a little tentative. I wouldn't concentrate on that. I'd look at this as look at his courage. What does he want to do? He doesn't say, "Lord, make me walk on the water." He said, "Lord, bring me to you. I want to go to you." Now, what this makes me think of is something I read a few years ago. I'm a dog person, right? I have a dog. And it was about a master and a dog. And the guy said, think of a devoted dog. The master is on this side of the door. The dog is on this side of the door. The dog will do anything to get through that door to the master. He doesn't care what's on the other side. He doesn't care if he dies when he comes through the door. He wants to get to the other side because the only thing that matters is getting to his master. Is that not us with the Lord? We're not dogs, but nonetheless, it's a good lesson. Is it not us with the Lord? And so Peter here expresses that. Bring me to you, Lord. Command me to come. This is also, command me. He doesn't jump out of the boat and say, I'm coming to see you. I have faith, I can do it. I can do it. I can't do it unless you command me. And I do it in obedience. Again, we're back to the same paradigm as the beginning. He requests the command. And certainly once the Lord says, okay, then he's out of the boat like crazy. But nonetheless, despite that hesitation, it's great courage and desire. And it's a great example of seeking the Lord in adversity. You can't have much more adversity. Everybody's freaked out. The storm is crashing down. The Lord appears. And in the middle of this storm, waves, you know, who knows how big, Peter says, command me to come to you. I don't care how you make me get there. Walk, fly, swim, whatever. Command me to come. He says on the water. He doesn't say how. The Lord says, so it's an example of earnestly seeking in adversity. So the Lord says, come. And that's all it takes. Out of the boat, he goes. All right? No hesitation at all. When he hears the call, bang, he's gone. Twig that we were that way. Okay? But I think the lesson is here is for us to see. It's an ideal in a sense, but it gives us something to look at, to think and ponder on ourselves. So when Peter does this, all right, what is his state? Is he in any jeopardy? No. He belongs to the Lord. We've always already seen that no matter what happens to the Lord, he's never lost. The Lord's still got a hold of him. Now, he's in jeopardy. Maybe he thinks he's in jeopardy. It's the Lord's program that we're talking about here. The only person that knows how far I can be pushed is Jesus. I sure don't know. I'll freak out and hide under the pew in the first 10 minutes, right? Given my druthers. But he knows how far. Ours is to trust and obey. But in that, what do we have? We have absolute assurance in him. Blessed assurance, as I said at the beginning, because it is blessed. There is no assurance in that way other than that. But anyway, he can't, even if he falters, he cannot be lost. All right? So no hesitation. When we hear the call, let us also be bold in going to him as best we can and as he equips us to do. Now, seeing the wind, he's out of the boat before he realizes what he's doing, of course. Eyes directly on Jesus, even if they weren't physically on him, they're still focused right on him. And he's walking. Okay? And then the wind crashes down on him, blows in his face, the waves crashing over him, whatever's going on. And there he is in the elements. All right? And so what happens? He starts this in his mind, first of all. His faith. He looks away. He looks at the waves. That makes him afraid. The wind hits him in the face. That makes him afraid. He falters in that sense. Now, to the degree that he falters, what happens? He starts to sink because his faith is not holding him up. Now, I think it's interesting that he starts to sink. If you step off the side of the pool, are you going to start to sink? Straight to the bottom, right? Like a dumbbell, right? So the Lord is obviously using this lesson. He's controlling the situation. He sinks a little bit, and he uses it to, what does the Lord do? He grabs him and puts him back. Now, John Gill said, who's a Baptist theologian many years ago, he said he felt that Lord, save me was the shortest and most appropriate prayer in the Bible. Under all circumstances. For what do we have to offer? Nothing. Lord, save me. It's not just save me, it's Lord. He calls on the name of Jesus. And he says the only thing he can, I have nothing. Save me. Give me the faith to walk. Again, a great lesson for us. How many circumstances? I read another place that if he had prayed like most of us pray, he would have been on the bottom of the ocean by the time he finished. Right? Instead, he says, Lord, save me. How more appropriate. Okay? And so, that gives us something to take from there. So the appropriate response of the believer is the simple call to Christ. Simple dependence and trust. And I never said easy. Okay? Maybe in the heat of the moment it was easy because he was freaked out, right? But it's not easy a lot of the time. Doesn't mean it's not the appropriate thing. Right? So, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink and cried, Lord, save me. Again, let's go back to his state. What's really happening here? And why do we have to turn to him always? Because of this. Our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The battle belongs to the Lord. Why? Because we don't have access to the battleground in a direct way, nor the power to fight on it on that level. We don't know how, and we can't. It is Him. We're talking about spiritual warfare, which is played out in the physical, one way or another. It's played out here. It's being demonstrated with Peter. It plays out in our lives. But we can't do it because of what this says. Or that says. All right? And so the only thing we can possibly do is, Lord, save me. And again, yet we have reassurance of his grip. And here's another statement of that. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nowhere else. Not in some airy-fairy picture of the Lord or something. It's in Him and our relationship with Him. So, Lord, save me goes directly to this. And we cannot be lost in this process. And somebody's going to say, well, what about people who walk away? They never were there. They couldn't have been, or they wouldn't have been lost. It's just the reality of how the Bible is written. Immediately, Jesus stuck out his hand, took hold of him, and said, you of little faith. He corrects him. Why did you doubt? But again, does he stop the storm? Nope. He doesn't. He says, excuse me, grabs him by the scruff of the neck, points him there, and says, walk. Right? In other words, he allows him to learn in the situation. A true learning paradigm. And what happens? They go to the boat. Well, they both get into the boat, so they had to walk to the boat together. He didn't say he picked them up and put them in the boat. They went together. A great analogy, in a sense, if you think of end times. What will we do in the end? We will walk together with our Lord. Here's a picture of that, in a sense, plucked out of reality. Right? And so, what it's saying here is, here's the lesson. Let's learn it with him. And the next time something happens, let's try to learn it at the same time and think of what's happening. Lord, save me. So Jesus does not let him sink completely. It is totally under the Lord's control. This is how he brings us along as believers. Demonstration and correction. But what do we have throughout this plot? We have absolute assurance that we are safe in his arms. We were placed there before we were born, before the earth, before the universe existed. And if your name is there, then you're safe. So all the rest is a learning process. Not fun sometimes, great fun other times, but nonetheless, the perspective is important. The other thing is, while we're facing these sort of things, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Again, assurance that in the trial, there will always be a positive outcome. Now, it may take time. Again, whose timetable is it? It's his. But nonetheless, it's assurance. As absolute assurance as you're going to get. Can't buy an insurance policy that looks like that. All right? There's always an out. All right? There's no out here. Never. There's no out. There's no ands, ifs, buts, or anything associated with this anywhere in Scripture. It's absolutes in terms of the assurance. And so that grace is extended to us and brings us through all of these things. So when they get into the boat, then he says, okay, that's enough. And the wind stops. Again, demonstrating his total control. Doesn't need it anymore. Okay, off. Wind off. Right? Like on the set. Right? But that demonstrates what he can do. He is outside of reality in our terms. But the process of sanctification that's happening here, which is the lifelong process of change for us, somebody said, are you sanctified yet? Are you still breathing? Then the answer is no. Right? You still got more to do. Is under his control through the Holy Spirit. It allows for the exercise of new levels of faith as acquired, further strengthening them under the guidance of the Spirit. But our correct focus is what? It's on our connection to the process, on the source of assurance, on the Lord. Now, if you look away for a minute, does it mean that you've lost it? Well, obviously not. We've seen that. But the more you can focus, the more we retain that focus, and certainly the prayer we talked about helps, the easier the process is. As easy as it can be, because it isn't going to be easy, no pain, no gain, in a sense, you could say. All right? So the ones in the boat, what do? They worship him. You are certainly God's son. They've seen it. So what's this? It's an example of the appropriate response as a believer to the ongoing deliverance and strengthening of the Lord. Simple worship and praise, which really, Lord, save me, is a form of. Just another form of worship, turning to him. Right. So there's numerous principles. A lot of principles are shown in this that are drawn from all over Scripture. There's lots of verses we've looked at and so on. But they all sort of come down in here in this example. And they're demonstrated here. These principles, yes, are for the immediate benefit of the disciples. But remember, the disciples are just believers like us. And so they extend to us. Each of us as believers. In a group, yes, but more it's personal. It's personal. Just like a relationship with the Lord, it's personal. So what are they? The sanctification process is one of learning. But there is never any danger of being lost from his grip. The Lord demonstrates through both the disciples as a group and Peter the learning process in faith. In faith. This is post-faith, if you will, if you want to look at it that way. In every instance, the Lord is in an absolute sovereign control. And that's important. He demonstrates this by what he does. He created the world. He set it, the relationships in place. Creature, creator. Throughout redemptive history, he goes over that over and over and over again. Okay? And now we see another instance. He's in absolute sovereign control. Bringing the individual along at exactly the speed they can handle. In the real speed, not their perception of how they can handle. It's his program. And allowing them to gain confidence at each level. No matter what the slip or the faltering step on the path, sanctification functions within the complete sovereign assurance of the outcome. Now, many events occur on our path. Some we understand, but most we don't, in the larger sense. And we won't. And it's not our place to understand them. Whose world is this? Right? The most important focus for us is on the author and finisher of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, for us, this also includes, of course, as we've said, this, because this is our outward manifestation, part of it. We have the Spirit as well, but this is a little more concrete in that sense. All right? So, though each of us may and surely will be weak and fearful, maybe you won't, but I sure will, every day. All right? As the disciples were, and Peter is. The Lord will guide us safely through the process, and he will guide us home. He has a place, made it clear, mansion for you and for I. And that's assured. Throughout these events, he demonstrates absolute sovereignty, holding us secure. And that is a blessed assurance, indeed. Now, some will ask me, where does this fit into the doctrines of grace? Those are the doctrines of grace. They put me up here again. We'll talk about them some more, other parts of them. But it's number 5, mostly. We talked about various parts of this, actually, today. But it's mostly this goes to the perseverance of the saints, that you are held in his grasp. What a glorious thing to think about. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Now, what if, this is largely a lesson for believers, but what do believers have? They have this assurance. Does it mean your life is miserable sometimes? Absolutely not. It gets tough. The lessons are hard. Difficult at times, but the assurance is there. And so for anyone who's here who does not know that assurance, who does not know Jesus Christ in their heart, I would encourage you, no, I would beg you to talk to another believer. Talk to a believer. It doesn't have to be me. It doesn't have to be even a pastor. It can be most believers are overjoyed to talk about Jesus Christ. And why, and the process of this. And once you hear the gospel, I pray that you will come to know him and have that assurance now and basically forever. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you crying, Lord, save us. In our simple circumstances, in our big circumstances, save us, Lord, hold us close and teach us what we need to know that we might walk boldly with you. We look forward to the day that we walk boldly with you in heaven. But in the interim, while we are here, we pray that we would be able to walk with you, would learn as we need to learn, and just submit all things to you, ourselves, just submit it all to you, Lord. In such a way that when we go from here, people would know that we walk with Jesus. And so we ask for your blessing. I ask for your blessing on this time, that our hearts would take this in, that they've been opened, and every heart is touched by you and by the assurance that we've talked about. We ask all that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.